For 98 previous weeks, we have been expounding consecutively the Gospel of John. We've come now to the events of Passover week in Jerusalem. I would remind you that Passover week began on Palm Sunday with Jesus entering Jerusalem to the cheers and hosannas of adoring thousands. In the early part of the week, after teaching and publicly offending the Jewish leadership, once again clearing the temple of the money changers, on Thursday night, Jesus privately meets with his 12 disciples in an upper room to celebrate Passover. He disrobes, washes their feet, teaches them about the power to be poured out upon them by the Holy Spirit in days to come. He gives them the new commandment to love one another as he has loved them, thus giving name to what we still call 2,000 years later, Maundy Thursday, coming from the Latin word mandatum, which means the night of the command. And then after warning Peter of his upcoming betrayal, Jesus leaves the upper room with the 11 remaining disciples. Judas has already left the room on his wicked errand. Jesus takes the disciples on a walk through the city streets, darkened, and they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after agonizing prayer, Jesus is arrested by a huge horde of the Sanhedrin and Roman soldiers. He's arrested and tried 6 times in rapid succession, late Thursday night, early Friday morning. 3 times by Jewish officials, 3 times by Roman officials. And along the way, Jesus is mocked, spit upon, punched, then bent over a low block where he's stripped and scourged by a Roman lictor. This is a torturer who is skilled with the leather whip, with pieces of bone and metal tied into his leather strips. And this is laid across the back of the one who's about to be crucified. This scourging would have shredded the neck and the back of Jesus, leaving it looking like raw meat. To add to the humiliation, a crown of 2 to 3 inch thorns is jammed down on his head so that the blood pours from his scalp, filling his eyes. Jesus then is marched through the streets of Jerusalem, carrying his own cross until he faints under the load, and a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, is pressed into service to carry his cross the rest of the way out of town to Golgotha's hill. Then Jesus once again is stripped naked, nailed to the cross, spikes in his wrists and feet, and the nails are perfectly placed by the Roman soldiers, masters of torture, at locations on the body where numerous sensitive nerves run together to heighten and exacerbate the sensation of pain all over the body. And then for 6 hours, Jesus hangs there. Every part of his body is racked with inconceivable pain. His head, his back, his feet, his hands. And I remind you of this litany of torture to let you know there's no spot on his body that's not screaming with pain at this point. His head, the crown of spikes on it. His back is raw and pressed up against the rough wooden cross. His feet, his hands, with spikes through them. And on Good Friday morning from 9 a.m. until noon, Jesus, under extreme physical duress, lifted himself up on his toes on that tiny stand on the cross and spoke 3 times in 3 hours before the world went dark at noon. The first word he croaked out through a dry throat, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This emphasis in the first word is on Jesus procuring the forgiveness of sins. The second word in those first 3 hours, Jesus turns to one of his fellow sufferers and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And by that, Jesus is naming the destination of all who publicly confess him as Lord and Savior. And then the third word in the morning hours from the cross, Jesus looks at his mother Mary, and at John, the beloved disciple, and he simply says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And what we see there is the complete active obedience of Jesus to the very end. He's obeying the fifth commandment. He's honoring his mother by taking care of her and assigning her to John, letting her know that she will not be left to beg. She'll be placed in good hands of a fellow believer. And then after those first three words, the entire world, we are told in the scriptures, is plunged into the thickest of darkness. And the first word we hear coming out of the darkness is the fourth saying of Jesus from the cross. It screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, Jesus is stating that the wrath of God the Father is being poured out upon him in the depth of his agony. Romans 8, trying to give a little bit of commentary about what's happening there in the dark, says in Romans 8:32, very simply, "God did not spare his own son." If Jesus would have been spared, you and I would not be spared. In our text today, the fifth word is the shortest of all the words from Calvary. It's the word there in John 19:28. It's two words in English, but only one word in Greek. It's not short and sweet, but it's short and bitter. Indeed, it's bitterness exemplified. It's the fifth word of seven from the cross, also stated in the darkness. For at least 2 hours, perhaps almost three, now Jesus has been suffering in silence. And he states the fifth word now, "I thirst." We'll unpack this in some depth momentarily. And then still in the darkness, the sixth word comes. Jesus cries out that one Greek word, tetelestai, that's translated in English, "It is finished." And Jesus is stating that he has done everything necessary when he says that to purchase the redemption of sinners. And then his final word in the dark, the seventh saying of the Savior from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And Jesus, even then, racked as he is in pain, blood loss, asphyxiation, Jesus is telling us that he's powerfully, voluntarily laying down his life. No one takes it from him. As we look at the fifth word from the cross, we will need the help of the Holy Spirit to even continue looking at the text. So painful is it. So troubling is it. And so let's ask for the help of the Spirit now. Let's pray. Our Father, how desperately we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit this morning to guide us into truth, and then to bring this word frequently to our remembrance as you've promised. You've told us in your holy word that it's the function of the Holy Spirit to shine the spotlight on Christ and his saving work. And so now, through the powerful teaching ministry of the Spirit, show us Jesus acting for us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Look carefully at verse 28 and 29 of John 19. In this word, what you see is Jesus emerging from his descent into hell. The night before had been Jesus' last refreshment, the last time he had taken food and drink. And while he has been slapped and kicked and scourged and forced to walk under the heavy burden of a cross, he loses bodily fluids and blood. And he's not had even a sip of water for his parched lips and throat. He's been on the cross in the hot noonday of the Middle East. And while undergoing six trials earlier in the evening and then the early morning, through all of this, not one purpose has said, "Jesus, can we get you something to drink?" From 9 a.m. until noon, he has hung on the cross in the sun in physical agony as the beasts have come and done their worst as well. Then from noon until 3 p.m. under the shroud of darkness, That's the moment when we are told in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is being made sin for us. This is the time, to use the word of Isaiah 53, that the Father was pleased to crush him. This is when he's bearing the sins of all his people. Now, as Jesus emerges from hell, emerges from suffering the wrath of God for sinners, compressed down into a few hours, Jesus has the words on his lips of those who remain in hell. I thirst. How do we know that? How do we know that's what is on the lips of everyone in hell? Keep one finger here and look at Luke 16. And I want to remind you of our Lord's parabolic teaching in Luke 16. And we won't look at the whole parable, but in Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus gives us profound insight into what the damned in hell are knowing, doing, feeling, thinking. Luke 16, verse 19, we read, this is Jesus teaching, by the way. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to us. Look at the rich man in hell. Do you notice what the key word that Jesus uses? I think Jesus would teach us something powerful. Look at Luke 16, verse 23, verse 24, verse 25. The single word he uses to describe the state of the damned in hell is this: torment. It's used over and over again. And he cries out and asks, look at verse 24, one drop of water. Why? And he states it. I am in torment in this flame. The most intense, throbbing, pulsating pain you've ever known is a day in the park, comparatively. The fires of hell that Jesus speaks of here communicate a direct sense of the holy wrath of God's anger at a person's sin. And that fire will never be quenched. It's inescapable torment. It's increasing torment, just as heaven is the progressive enjoyment of God and his people, so Hades is the progressive increasing agony and pain and torment of the damned. Hell is not remedial. It's not rehabilitative. It's punitive. This wealthy hypocrite who's never prayed before now begins to pray. But look at what the prayers from Hades are. Look carefully at Luke 16, verse 24. Still no repentance, no reflection on why he's in Hades. Look what he wants. All the damned in hell want is relief. He would be thrilled to have the poor man that he sees in heaven, in Abraham's bosom. He'd be thrilled to have this poor man he formerly ignored and walked by him at the gate every day to come and dip his finger in a bucket of lukewarm water and just cool his tongue. The rich man in Hades doesn't ask for access to a swimming pool or a pitcher of ice water or a cup. He just wants a drop, anything, just some relief, just a moment's respite from his agony is all he wants. But there will be none. Abraham tells this wealthy man in Hades why his first request, even for the smallest relief, would be refused. Look carefully at the parable. Because he'd lived for the good things in his earthly life. He'd idolized them, so he'd gotten his fill. He had his reward, and God will have no mercy on those who pursue anything except his son. The picture of the damned in Hades, listen to me carefully, is thirst. And so Jesus, as he hangs on the cross there in the darkness now for 6 hours, is undergoing the exact pains of hell as the substitute for sinners. For 6 hours, he unflinchingly receives the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He so identifies with sinners that he pays their penalty and even knows their torments down to their aching throat and their flaming lips. Think about who Jesus is bearing this for. You and I. We are the ones who, according to Jeremiah 2, have committed two evils. We have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and we have hewn ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But Jesus redeems us by becoming the cursed one in our place. On the cross, Jesus, the living waters, becomes thirsty, securing the salvation his spiritually thirsty people desperately need him. And this is done so throughout all eternity. It can be said of you and I, those beautiful words of Revelation 7. They shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst. Jesus is about to complete his task. He's about ready to say the sixth word from the cross. It is finished. And so he seeks refreshment and he croaks out the fifth word from the cross. I thirst. One of my favorite poets and writers is the 19th century British poet Christina Rossetti. If you don't know her work, some of which has been turned into hymns, you ought to know it. You could briefly memorize her poem, which is a good prayer, and that's what she wrote it for, called Give Me the Lowest Place. But Christina Rossetti imagines at this moment that at Jesus' request, I thirst. Rossetti says, every drop in every stream expressed disappointment that they could not be the agent of satisfaction for their Creator. And so notice what the response is to Jesus' word, that fifth word, I thirst. Look at verse 29 in our text. We are told a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they, that would be the Roman soldiers who were guarding Jesus, they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So Jesus received the sour wine. Even now, Jesus is still not given water, but vinegary wine, sour wine. Now, it has to be noted just as a point of clarification, because you might be confused. It has to be noticed that earlier in the day, Jesus had refused a drink once because it contained a narcotic. In Mark chapter 15, we're told these words, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. That's because Jesus wanted to feel the full effect of the wrath of God. He didn't want to be numbed at all. And so he refused the drink that time. And now after crying out, I thirst, he takes this drink of sour wine. Why does Jesus now wet his lips? Well, the first reason is to fulfill prophecy. In order to get the full force of this fifth word from the cross, we have to note its setting. Look carefully at verse 28. I want you to notice the words, because it's astounding to think that even in this moment, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. We read, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What scriptures would those be? Well, Jesus' supernatural, overwhelming thirst, the thirst of the damned, is what was prophesied a millennium before Jesus hung on the cross in Psalm 22 when the psalmist wrote, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. But more specifically, the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling are the words we read earlier in Psalm 69, verse 21. That soundtrack, for the most part, you saw some of the lines that could not apply to Jesus. Some could apply to David, but most of the lines applied to what Jesus was thinking. And you remember in our reading in Psalm 69, 21, the psalmist prophetically writes, Psalm 69, 21, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar or sour wine to drink. Even though Jesus' body is almost being pulled apart, even though his soul is ravaged with agony, bearing the targeted, full, unmitigated wrath of the Father for sinners, Jesus still remembers and clings to the scriptures, the Psalms. Indeed, every aspect of our Lord's death perfectly fulfills prophecies. This is why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so Jesus cries out those words as a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. But the entire death of Jesus, remember, is according to a divine plan, spelled out hundreds of years earlier in the Word. Everything that happened, make no mistake, nothing was left to chance, as if anything in anyone's life is ever left to chance. But think about some of the things Scripture had forestated. Psalm 41 said that Jesus' betrayal would be by a familiar friend, Judas. Isaiah 53 prophesied Jesus' silence before his judges. Isaiah 53 said that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. And so there they were, two thieves on either side of Jesus. Psalm 109 said that there would be mocking spectators gathered around the cross of Christ. Psalm 22 prophesied that those spectators would taunt because Jesus is not being delivered. Psalm 22 even goes into so specific a prophecy to say that there would be soldiers at the foot of the cross gambling for his garments. Fulfilled. Psalm 22 says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be forsaken by his Father. He was. And perhaps the most exact and astounding of all of the prophecies of the death of Christ, Psalm 34 says that not a bone of Jesus would be broken. Isaiah 53 even says after Jesus' lifeless dead body is taken down from the cross, prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, which was fulfilled. All of these plainly foretold centuries before they came to pass. All of them one more convincing proof of the divine inspiration of scriptures. As we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. But there's a second reason why Jesus wants a tiny drink, why he thirsts. The first is because that fulfills prophecy. The second is he's wetting his lips so that he can give a mighty shout. He's about to cry out so that anyone in the environs of Golgotha and Mount Calvary can hear what he's about to say, because he's about to say the most important words from the cross. That one astounding word, paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished. And then the strong words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'll tell you what this text shows as well. As Jesus waits for 6 hours, this text shows us one of the spiritual disciplines that is all but lost in our day, although Jesus commands it as a matter of foundational discipleship for every believer. Our Lord's self-denial is on parade here. Jesus denies himself desperately for 6 hours what he wanted. A drink of water, a drop. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, in his first confrontation with the devil, Jesus was tempted to seek to use his power to satisfy his own needs when the evil one said to him, turn these stones into bread. But he won't do it, even though he's hungry and has been fasting for 40 days. He won't do it for his own satisfaction. He denies himself. Satan continually tries to get him to look out for his own needs above the will of the Father or the needs of others, but Jesus didn't. He denied himself. But that was not a unique act. Jesus regularly denied himself. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, to deny himself to please the Father. And in John 5, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Once again, Jesus is saying that he will gladly deny himself to do the Father's will. And then again in John 6, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus says, I've come down to deny myself for 33 years. Jesus was rich, yet for our sake made himself poor. He was the Lord of glory, receiving the adoration of all the heavenly hosts. Yet laid that aside to be humiliated, mocked, scorned, and crucified. He chose to deny himself the glory that was rightfully his for 33 years. He took off the crown as the king of the universe to put on a crown of thorns. And now, after having denied himself for 33 years to do the will of another, Jesus denies his most powerful desire for relief. Only now, when all has been accomplished for others, does he utter a word of need for himself. And it's simple. I thirst. So my friends, when Jesus commands you and I to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, he's not telling you to do something he hasn't already done perfectly. He has even denied himself the most basic of creature comforts, a drop of water. And even when he's asking for this drink, it's to fulfill the Father's will and a word of prophecy. How do we apply this word today? First of all, never forget how the world treated God in the flesh when they could get their hands on him with rejection and scorn. At the beginning, there was no room for him at the inn, and at the inn, there was not even a cup of cool water for him to drink, but only vinegar, sour wine. My friends, remember, the world is not ambivalent towards Jesus. Men naturally hate him and will take every opportunity to express their despising of him. Never forget that. A second application. My unbelieving friend, I want to remind you what I said a moment ago. What every lost person that has ever reported back from hell said. The lost man in Hades in Jesus' parable in Luke 16 says this. I am in torment. Jesus, as he returns, says, I thirst. My unbelieving friend, this is what you will be saying a billion years from now. Unless you today flee the wrath to come. Are the fleeting pleasures of this life, maybe you have 10 more years, maybe 20. Are the fleeting pleasures of this life so precious that you will trade your eternal well-being for them? Unless you repent and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, you will soon be crying, I thirst forever. My believing friend, do you question Christ's love for you? He has undergone for you eternal misery poured down into the space of just a few hours. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, oh, the height and length and depth and breadth of that love. My believing friend, you deserved not one drop of mercy. And Jesus received none on the cross. Yet you will only receive kindness and no punishment, because Jesus was scorched on your behalf. You will drink from the river of the water of life forever. Do you question his love? As well, I would ask, by way of application, do you see held before us the condescension of Christ? The one who was destined to be seated on a magnificent throne forever, with a river of the water of life pouring out of that throne, lowered himself to cry, "I thirst." My friends, do you see how Jesus can sympathize with you in your sufferings? The scriptures repeatedly tell us that as a result of Adam's sin, the fall, the world has been plunged into pain and suffering and death. The Bible calls this life a veil of tears. We're told that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, that in his atoning work, Jesus was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. But then we are told these glorious words: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Peter writes to us that we should cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. And so, my friend, today, is your body racked with pain? So was his. Are you grieving and mourning great loss today? So did he. Have your closest friends turned away? So did his. My friends, don't you see that the suffering Jesus is the one who can sympathize with you in your sufferings? But I would remind you, Jesus cried out those horrific words, the fifth word from the cross, "I thirst," so that you will never thirst for all eternity. Jesus says in John chapter 4, if you drink of Christ today, you'll never be thirsty, never dissatisfied again. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we would express our gratitude to you for the condescension, the self-denial, and the great love of Jesus for unworthy sinners that we are. And we ask that today, even by this word and the Holy Spirit's application of this word to us, that you would increase our love to him and our faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.